It's a great scene of worship, and it really does not involve a whole lot of explanation and amplification of this. But we're right in the middle of this wonderful scene in heaven. And I remind you that in the book of Revelation, we have the scene in heaven, Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of the Son. He sees the Lord of glory high and lifted up as judge. Revelation 2 and 3, the scenes on earth, seven churches. We finished those 2 weeks ago. Now we go back to heaven. Scene is in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. Then in chapter 6, scene switches back to judgment upon this earth. And so here in Revelation 4 and 5, we're right in the midst of this wonderful scene of worship. And I believe we're going to be there. We're going to be part of this great scene. So understand what is being said here. Verse 9 of Revelation 4, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders that I believe are representative primarily of the church, maybe Old Testament saints, but primarily the church, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much. Uncontrollable weeping is what we have here in the Greek. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, the church, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. That's what we celebrate this week, isn't it? He has prevailed. And to open the scroll and to loose its seals, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And that's going to be our text for next week. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence here. Thank you for the wonderful, glorious time of worship. We thank you for all of the voices that are present here this morning, not just the choir, the King's Kids, how delighted we are to hear them each time. Thank you for their ministry and Lauren's faithfulness over the years. Father, I thank you for Terry Veazey and just the way you have blessed him and gifted him and the way he ministered to us in just a very brief period of time, a few moments. But we're delighted to have them part of our congregation. We ask for your blessing upon his ministry and his family in days to come. Lord, we're mindful that while we are here and at peace, there is a war going on. And there are countless thousands, even hundreds of thousands, of people in Kosovo, Yugoslavia, who are being displaced, families wiped out, genocide. And God, we know that you're going to take this tragedy and use it for good. Only you can do that. And Father, we confess this morning, if there were no eternity, then absolutely nothing that's going on around us would make any sense. But we thank you that there's that day coming when you are going to rectify all things. You are going to eradicate evil once and for all. You're going to wipe away every tear from the eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all of the former things have passed away. We think of things that have happened here in our community this week and the family of Lindsay Rosen, an 8-year-old daughter who was killed in an automobile accident yesterday. We pray for that family in the midst of their loss and sorrow. And then one of more notoriety here in our community, a KSAT reporter, Michelle Lima. We think of their family and what they're going through at this time. May you use this to remind each and every person in this community that we have no guarantees about tomorrow. Behold, now is the acceptable day of salvation. May we take advantage of it. May we hear your voice. Father, bring an end, if it be possible, to the bloodshed, if it be within your will, in Kosovo, in Yugoslavia. Bring that dictator to an end of himself and of his evil intentions upon those people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A common New Testament word for worship is proskuneo, and it very simply means to kiss or to reverence. We had a golden retriever by the name of Sasha, and when I think of that word, I think of her frequently because Every now and then she would come in, usually at least once a day or so. And if you were sitting in your chair, as I would do there in the evening, she would come walking in, strolling in, and she'd sit down right next to the chair. And if my hand was out, she would kiss my hand to get my attention. And in a very practical sense of the word, she was worshiping. She was worshiping me. As faulty as the object may have been, she was worshiping me. It means to kiss or honor or give reverence or have someone the central focus of your life. Probably all of us, except maybe for the younger ones here, have been in love at some point in our lives. I was very much in love with Connie when shortly after I first met her. And I remember how my days were occupied with really thinking about her. Concentration was very difficult. Anything else? You've been in love, you understand what I'm saying. Now, I still love Connie in the same way, but maybe she doesn't preoccupy my thinking on a daily basis the way she did then, and you understand that. I love her just as much, and the love is deeper than it's ever been, but it's a different kind of love. Now, when someone becomes the central focus of your life, everything revolves around that person. To the point that you can't think about anything else, that's a part of worship. And when we get to glory and we're in His presence, we're not going to have all of these distractions. There's going to be one main attraction, and only Him, as the songwriter put it, God and God alone. And we are going to be bowing before Him and casting our crowns before Him and worshiping Him in a way that we simply cannot do in our society today because of all the distractions. I mentioned that last week. And we ask you to pray for the three of us couples, Kevin and Pam Lang and Dwayne and Ellis Lee Rogers and Connie and I, going to Romania a week from next Thursday because, as you know, that borders on Kosovo. And we're kind of keeping up with the State Department here in terms of what's safe and what isn't. But we would ask you to make that a matter of prayer. But one of the exciting things about going to that part of the world is they don't have all of this affluence and all this materialism to distract them. So they're free to come and sit for 4 or 6 hours a day and just hear the word and soak it up like sponges because they don't have the distractions that we do. Now, when we get to glory, we're not going to have all those distractions, but what are we really going to be praising God for? And that's what I want us to look at in the moments we have this morning. We're going to be praising God for a number of things. We're going to be worshiping Him, and I like what Gene Peterson says about the subject of worship. He sums it up beautifully in this way. He says, failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. If there is no center, then there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast, restless epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. And that is a perfect picture of America today. Simply because we are a people without a proper center. Now, according to this passage, we're going to be praising God primarily for two things. We're going to be praising Him because He is the Creator. And secondly, we will be praising Him in chapter 5 because He is the Redeemer. Let's just look briefly at each one of these. Notice in verses 9 through 11, I've already explained this, exegeted this a week ago, that I believe the living creatures represent the angelic hosts that are gathered around the throne and maybe even all of animal creation represented here. And each of these four living creatures described earlier in chapter 4 sort of depict in one way Christ. It's a portrait of Christ as He's presented in the Gospels. The lion in Matthew, the ox in Mark, and the man, face like a man, son of man in Luke, and then the eagle, flying eagle in the heavens, that's His deity. That's John's emphasis in the Gospel of John. Now, the 24 elders, as I mentioned last week, I think are representative of the church. And if you weren't here last week, you may want to get that tape dealing with these subjects and why I believe that the church is not going to be here for the tribulation period. And I think the arguments are rather convincing when you put it all together. Now, when we get there, though, here's what we're going to be doing. Look at verse 11. We have songs that are based upon this one text. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your pleasure they are and they do exist. By your mind, your will. You ever ask the question, will there be any evolutionists in heaven? What do you think? No. Absolutely not. Now, you might be an evolutionist while you are here, but let me tell you, the moment you see him, that theory of evolution is going to be just a figment of one's, a thing of the past. You're going to be saying, Eva who? It won't even exist in heaven. You're going to be overwhelmed by the Creator, seeing God in all of His glory, all of His doxa, glory, weightiness. Recognizing Him immediately as the one who brought all these things into existence. You know that there's this ongoing debate in scientific circles today, even about the value of the Big Bang Theory. And there's a group of scientists now, and they're not Christians, but they're questioning even the Big Bang Theory. And they're saying it just doesn't add up to all the facts as we have them today. We're going to be worshiping God as the God who created us, and I believe it's extremely important that we hold to the doctrine of creationism, because it's only as we hold to the doctrine of creationism that what has happened in our world and the necessity for Christ to come and redeem us makes any sense. God created us in His image. That gives me value. That gives my life significance. It gives me purpose. And anything short of that, life just simply loses its meaning. People are better off, as Job said in some of the Old Testament prophets, in the midst of their dismay, I'd be better off had I never been born. We curse the day we were born. If there is no such thing as a Creator God who chose to redeem us because He loved us. I love to sing songs dealing with the creative power and genius of God, and I think it's important that we do that. By the way, do you know there's only going to be praise in eternity? There won't be any prayer. You won't read about any prayer in heaven, because we'll be there in His presence. There'll be no more longer any need for prayer. God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither is there going to be any more pain, for all of the former things have passed away. All you have are scenes of praise in heaven. I mentioned last week, the church, the word church, never occurs during the tribulation period. You know, there's some other word that never occurs during the tribulation period, and that's the Spirit. The Spirit of God is never seen present, active on the earth during the tribulation period. We're only going to be praising Him. Today, we spend a lot of time praying. We're preoccupied with praying more than we are praising. God's going to take away the need for prayer. Like a little girl, when she was told to go to bed one night, she goes up, she stands up at the top of the steps, and there's a group of people down below. They're having some time with the family, and the little girl says, "Now I'm about to go to bed, and I'm about to say my prayers. Does anybody need anything?" And that's sort of the way we approach it, isn't it? You know, we have needs. But in that day, there won't be any needs. We're going to be approaching God primarily for the purpose of praising Him as the Creator that He is. And when men cease worshiping God as Creator, then they begin to worship the creation, and disastrous consequences set into that society, and we're seeing it right here in America today. I recommend to you, and I know some of you students are home on spring break, if you want a good book on creationism, it's the Evolution of a Creationist, rather creative title, The Evolution of a Creationist by Dr. Job Martin. And it's built around 10 marvels of God's creation. Now listen carefully what he has to say about the giraffe. I know this is rather lengthy, but I think it's important for us to hear this. Just one example. He said the giraffe has to be created as a fully functional and unique animal. A mature bull giraffe grows to be about 18 to 20 feet tall. In order to pump blood up his long neck to his brain, the giraffe needs a powerful pump. His heart, listen to this, the heart of a giraffe, how big do you think it is? 2.5 feet long. That's how big the heart of a giraffe is. And it is so powerful that as the animal bends down to satisfy its thirst, the blood pressure is more than enough to burst the blood vessels of the brain. Now, evolution says that something does not evolve until it's needed, but the giraffe would not know it needed to protect its brain from the devastation of excessive blood pressure until it had died of a brain hemorrhage while taking a cool drink. How can it evolve a protective mechanism after it knows it needs it and is no longer alive to do it? The giraffe has a protective mechanism which was designed by our Creator, and as the bull giraffe bends his head down for a drink, valves in the arteries in its neck begin to close. Blood beyond the last valve continues moving toward the brain. But instead of passing at high speed and pressing into the brain and damaging or destroying it, that last pump is shunted under the brain into a group of vessels similar to a sponge. The brain is preserved, and the powerful surge of oxygenated blood gently expands this sponge beneath it. Think of that. However, from this mechanism, another problem arises. A lion creeps up on the giraffe while it is drinking, prepares to kill its spotted prey. The giraffe quickly raises its head, and without something to compensate for the reduced blood flow, we probably all experienced that, it passes out. It got up too fast for the low pressure and the oxygen content of the brain. The lion eats a hearty meal, and the giraffe, were it alive, would realize it had better evolve rather quickly some mechanism to reoxygenate its oxygenated deprived brain. We all know that dead animals don't evolve anything, even though evolution demands its creatures realize they need an improvement before that improvement begins to evolve. But the giraffe survives. The Creator designed it in such a way that as he begins to raise his head, the arterial valves open, the sponge squeezes its oxygenated blood into the brain, the veins going down the neck contain some valves which close to help level out the blood pressure, and the giraffe can quickly be erect and running without passing out and becoming a lion lunch. God made the giraffe just like it is, with all the systems complete and ready for any emergency. There is no way the giraffe could have evolved its special features. The functional mechanism of the giraffe demand God to be their creator. Why not God as the creator of everything? A song that Connie and I used to sing years ago, He spoke the world, the word, and all the worlds came into order. He waved his hands and planets filled celestial skies. He placed the woman and the man inside the garden, and though they fell, they found compassion in his eyes. Oh, Lord, I stand in awe at the wonder of your grace. But a greater, more wonderful thing, he said, refers to our redemption. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. And therefore the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what's happening in our society today. We don't want to acknowledge a creator, so we suppress the truth. And furthermore, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became like fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things and so forth. And for this cause, God gave them up. And I think for all practical purposes, we're seeing this happen in our society today. Well, get used to it. We're going to be praising God as creator in eternity. But there's a second thing that we'll be praising him for, and that's his redemption. What he created, because of sin, it was tarnished and momentarily lost. Adam blew it. Adam blew it for all of us. But in chapter 4, the scene is one of praising God as the creator, that is the Father God, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But then when we get to chapter 5, it's praising the Son. So the doxology we have at the end of chapter 4, and a similar doxology at the end of chapter 5, though they're similar in content, the object of that praise is different. It's God the Father, chapter 4. It's God the Son in chapter 5. Now, how does the Son enter in? He enters in as our Redeemer. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, I used to have one of these scrolls, and I couldn't find it in order to illustrate it this morning, but because we don't see it, it's almost as foreign to us as a phonograph record to the younger generation today. But it was two pieces of round wood about this long, and they would have wrapped around this papyrus. It was the material on which messages or books were written back in that day. And it would be rolled up, then this particular scroll would be rolled up from both sides and be rolled up tight, and then it would be sealed with seven different seals. Now, these seals are important to the rest of the book of Revelation. The content reveals what God is going to do at the end of this age, and that's why John wept. You get down here, there's no one was worthy to open it. So it's all at once like John saying, I've been shut out. I can't go any further in terms of the revelation regarding the future. It's unknown. And John wept because there was no one worthy from his perspective to be able to open those seals. Now, the seals, we also know, were common in that day. It was part of important Roman documents. For example, there were some of the emperors like Vespasian and Caesar Augustus that actually had their wills sealed this way by seven seals. And seven, we know, is the perfect number. And so here's the scroll, and notice in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one, in verse 3, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll to look it out. The search goes out, and there's absolutely not one. At that moment, there's this incredible silence and grieving on the part of John, because no one is found worthy. Now you get to verse 4, so I wept much, profusely, uncontrollably, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, listen to this, one of the elders, key verse here, verse 5. But one of the elders said, do not weep, or stop weeping. Stop what you're doing. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What wonderful counsel for all of us this morning. You're in the midst of weeping about things that are going on in your life. You're heavy-hearted. You're overburdened by and overwhelmed by life. You don't know where to turn. Here's the answer. That's great advice. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open the seals, contents, and the contents of this book. Now, what is this book? Well, it's the title deed to the planet, to put it very simply. You have a piece of property. You have a title deed to that. It belongs to you. Now, remember, before it belonged to you, it belonged to somebody else. Before them, somebody else. And before them, maybe the Indians. And before the Indians, maybe somebody else. But ultimately, who did it belong to? It belonged to God. It goes back to him. And that's why the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and all of the fullness thereof. Everything we have, he's only loaned to us. It's really his. And that's why we need to be good stewards of what God has given to us. But this is the title deed to the planet that was temporarily stolen by Satan through Adam. When Adam sinned, Satan gained, during this time of history, access to the earth in a way he would not have been able to do had Adam not partaken in the sin. And that's why John, the same writer, writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies where? In the hands of the wicked one. That's why all the problems in Kosovo and Yugoslavia, that's why the problems in Washington. Satan is causing havoc. We know that he is able to create storms. He is able to destroy. He destroyed the family of Job. We know that he has power to be able to create winds. He has power to do all these things, always under the authority, ultimate authority of God. But God has given Satan during this present period an access to the earth and to be able to carry out his wicked schemes upon the earth. And that's why you have a dictator like we do in Yugoslavia, who's slaughtering thousands and even hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps. And so the title deed was temporarily taken away from man, because man was given that jurisdiction over it. Satan stole it. And in the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer, that is the nearest of kin, was the only one who could redeem a piece of property. So it had to be a man who would redeem the planet, but it also had to be a man who was without sin. And there's the problem. And you see, in a nutshell, that's why Jesus Christ became a man, and we celebrate this week now that leads from Palm Sunday up to Easter Sunday. It's because Jesus Christ became a man. He was without sin and therefore the only one who was qualified to be able to redeem the earth back to God and back to man whom God had given jurisdiction over the earth. So John is commanded to look at this one. Notice the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now let's just dwell on this for a couple of minutes before we conclude this morning. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We celebrate the month of March. What do we say about the month of March? It comes in like a lion, goes out like a lamb. Lion and a lamb are similar. They're total contradictions, but we frequently refer to one along with the other. And the lion is always the predator, never the prey. Poor helpless lamb is always the prey, never the predator on anything. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he reversed it. He came the first time as a lamb to die. But when he comes the second time, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will no longer be the prey. He will no longer be the victim. He will no longer have to voluntarily give his life, lay down his life for man. He did that once and for all as the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. As you read the Gospels, you'll see the fulfillment of that in the events that led up to the trial and crucifixion of Christ. Never opened his mouth. only to speak the truth. But when he comes the second time, he will not come as a lamb to suffer and die. No, he will come as a lion, and he will be the one who will be inflicting all of his suffering and punishment upon humanity. And it begins here in chapter 6 with the unleashing of the first of these six seals in chapter 6. Now, he is also the lion. He's not only the lion of the tribe of Judah, which goes back to Genesis 49, when Judah was portrayed here as like a lion's whelp. And the scepter would not depart from out of the tribe of Judah. Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah, but he would also be born of the root of David. Now, just think about a root. You cut off a tree, and if you don't eradicate the roots, what happens? In a matter of months, all at once that tree shows itself again, doesn't it? Sprigs come up. You let it go, and before long, you're going to have another tree in place of that one. And when the dynasty of David was cut off, it was not totally cut off. The root was left. And the end result is that Christ, at the end of history, as the root of David, of the dynasty of David, he will rule, and he will reign, and he will do it with justice and with equity, and he will put an end to all of this mess that we see going on in our world today. Now, what's the result of this? Just let me say that there's nothing that we can do of any greater priority importance right now at this time in our lives than to fully surrender our lives and everything we have to Him. Let me ask you a question. Have you fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that all of the resources you have really belong to Him? He simply loaned them to you. The talents that He's given to you, are you using them and ministering to others? Extremely important we do that, to fully surrender to Him. I love the story of Lewis Berry Schaefer, who was the founder and first president of Dallas Seminary, and he gave a brief banquet speech. And he was introduced after a very long program. And he pronounced his subject this way. He said, "The reasonableness of fully surrendering our lives to God, and because of the lateness of the hour, all he did was give 3 points. Reason one," he said, "why we should surrender to Him is God is all wise, and He knows better than anyone else what is best for my life. Reason number two," he said, "He is almighty, and He has the power to accomplish what is best for me. And reason number three, God loves me more than anyone does. And therefore," he concluded, "the most logical thing I can do is surrender my life to God. What more can I say? What more need I say? I rest my case with that this morning. I beg of you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service, the most reasonable thing you can do. And do not be conformed. Do not become putty. Do not be molded to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's God's will that we exist, that we were created. And it's God's will for us that we experience the fullness of redemption through Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do that. The only ones who are going to be there in eternity are those who acknowledge Him as Creator and those who acknowledge Him as Redeemer. You've got a purpose for your life. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, it was John, the Apostle John, the same one who wrote this book. He was the very first one of the men to the tomb, the garden tomb, on that first Easter Sunday. And John 20 tells us that Peter and John, the unnamed disciple there, which would have been John, they ran to the tomb, but Peter, being older, didn't get there as quickly as John did. And John, when he got there, he looked into the tomb. And the text says he saw the burial cloths in their place, undisturbed. And that meant something to John. Those clothes were not taken off. Jesus was blasted out of those burial clothes, and they were laid precisely as they would have been on His body, so they were in. And here's the same John now telling us the sense of all of that, the meaning of all that, is that he is the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David. At the end of John's Revelation, he's the bright morning star. We sing he's the fairest of 10,000. doing his thing. Do you know him? It doesn't matter whether you know kings and important people in this world. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that if the day you were to die, you'd go to be with him? God is no respecter of persons. He's doing that this week. 8-year-old girl taken from us. 30-year-old well-known reporter here in the area taken from our city. Next week, it could be one of us. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you're not, we would encourage you to come this morning as we conclude this service. Let's stand together and sing with just a lot of fervor and expectancy. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord.
Father, thank you for this time. And may we all go in peace and may we enjoy the presence in a very special way.